Well, family, we'll begin this morning by reading from our text, Romans chapter 3. So if you'll turn there, if you haven't already. I would ask you to, Romans chapter 3, and we'll begin reading this morning in verse 9. Romans 3, verses 9 through 20. Paul writes, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." As you'll recall, church, we are in the midst of studying what might be called the final summation of Paul's arguments concerning the sinful condition of man. I've mentioned this over the past few lessons, and this is, of course, tied directly to the purpose for which God has sent his Son to die. That in him and by faith, human beings can be rescued from that sinful condition. This is why Paul is laying out these truths for us in connection with the reason for which God sent his Son, so that we can be saved from that condition and can be declared righteous in his sight, and so that we can be saved. And not only saved, family, relative to our escape from the punishments of hell, although that is certainly no small thing, but saved in that we are given new and true and abundant life in fellowship with the living God. This is sort of that better way that I was noting in my prayer, that we're not just saved from the torments of hell, although that's nothing to be taken lightly, but we are given a new life in him, abundant life, true life, in fellowship with him. And more than this, we are set free from sin. This is a concept that we'll look at much more extensively in Romans 5 and 6 and 7. But we are set free from sin and its mastery over us. And we are free in Christ to pursue God and our knowledge of and relationship with him, and to pursue this sort of righteous life that he calls us to, that will bring us peace and blessing. So that while Paul has taken us down a dark road in this sort of long-form explication of the condition of man as wicked and fallen and in rebellion against God, it is for the purpose, church, always keep this in mind, it is for the purpose of setting the stage for the glorious truths of the gospel that involve all of the wonders of what God in Christ has accomplished for us on our behalf. And this is where we will be heading in the coming weeks. Nevertheless, it is the issue of sin's mastery over mankind that we focused on in our study last time. This idea that we are under sin, that sin has mastery over us. And we looked at that in examining from chapter 3, verse 9, this statement that Paul makes, that all men, both Jew and Greek, are, as I just noted, under sin. And the apostle has had to emphasize this reality in a fairly sort of pointed and directed way because of the Jewish people and their eternally flawed and fatal belief that they were somehow inherently righteous, and therefore that they did not need the righteousness before God that only comes through faith in the Messiah. The Jews, as you'll remember, had such privilege and what Paul calls an advantage. He says they had an advantage that was great in every respect over the non-Jewish peoples of the world in their exclusive and direct access to God and His truth. And yet they had twisted that privilege into a cause for arrogance, believing that their Jewish ethnicity and their access to God and their possession of His word made them better than everyone else and without the need for the righteousness that comes by faith. That those things somehow made them inherently righteous. Fundamentally, family, they did not believe that they were under sin, the way that Paul talks about all people being. They didn't believe that they were under sin in the same way as others. And although I imagine they recognized they too at times committed sins, they did not believe ultimately that those sins compromised their righteous standing before God or that they were in need of being saved from their sins. And so in painstaking detail, the Apostle Paul himself, remember, a Jewish man and a Pharisee, points out the reality of the Jews' self-righteousness and hypocrisy. Sins, church, that will be just as eternally damning as the hedonistic sins of the pagan Greeks. Paul is pointing this out to them. Those sins are just as damning as the sins that you sort of think you're above that take place in the pagan Greek culture. And he does this by noting that they are no better than the Greeks from a spiritual perspective. He's telling them, you're no better than these people. You're under sin. All men are called to place their faith in Christ. And it is only by faith that anyone can be saved. You, Jewish man or woman, are no different. Romans 3, verse 9 reads, what then? Are we better than they? Paul says, that is, are we as Jews better than the heathen Gentiles who suppress the truth about God, who worship fallen creatures and create false religions, who practice homosexuality and every kind of sexual wickedness, who profess to be wise in their profound and insensate foolishness, and who practice and celebrate evils of every kind imaginable? Verse 9 again here, not at all, Paul says. Are we better than those people? Not at all. For we have already charged, Paul writes, that both Jews and Greeks are what? All under sin. All are under sin. Paul is summing up here, church. When we get to 3:9 through 20, he is summing up. He's noting that what he has been proving from chapter 1, verse 18 up to this point, the case he has been making, the truth that he has been communicating under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, is that all are under sin. Every person, whatever their nationality or background, wherever they were born in the world, all, every person, pontos, hupa, harmartian, all are under sin. And I noted last time, family, that when Paul says that all people are in this condition, it means that every person that ever was or will be born in the world is under the dominion of and is captive to sin. We are born into the realm, if you will, of sin. We are born into the condition of sin as our natural state of being, and we are under it insofar as it has an authority over us. Whether we know it or not, it drives us. And working through our flesh, it compels us to fulfill our desires many times in total defiance of what we know to be right and in opposition to that which God has told us we should do. We act from our natures, family. We act from our natures. Remember this, I've said this before. We talked about this quite a bit in Galatians. Sinning did not make us sinners, church. Do you understand that? Sinning did not make us sinners. We sin because we are sinners. We act from our natures. This is who the Bible tells us we are. It's not who Michael tells us we are. I said this week after week. I don't enjoy coming up here and sort of beating everyone over the head with this reality. This is who the Bible tells us we are. God is telling us for our good. This is who people are. We noted last time that all of us are in this condition, and the Jewish people who Paul is primarily addressing here in Romans 3 should have known this. The Jewish people should have known this, church. As these truths had been communicated to them, this reality about people had been communicated to them in the Jewish scriptures, that is in the Old Testament, which they had had exclusive access to for millennia. Recall from our discussion last week that the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, is writing scripture declaring all men to be under sin. And when we get to Romans 3, verses 10 through 18, as we'll see this morning, he's going to quote Old Testament scripture, that is ancient, God-inspired text, as proof that what he is saying is from God. This is eternal truth that God had made known to the Jewish people in their scriptures, and yet, what? They did not pay attention to it or understand it and had set themselves to believing the exact opposite of what the Bible tells us plainly. That sounds super familiar. Right? In our world, we actually proclaim and declare and instruct people in truths that are in direct contradiction to what the Bible tells us. In our society, relative to this particular issue, man is good. People are good. They're all right. It's their environment. It's their economic status. It's their whatever that makes them bad. It's what other people have done to them that makes them bad. It's not what the Bible says. It's just directly in opposition to what the Bible says. The Bible says that people are not good. We're born in sin. We are born into the realm of sin, and we operate from our natures as sinners. And the fact that the Jews had done this, church, that they had ignored this truth that they had had for so long is notable. It's notable. Remember that Paul's foundational contention from chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, is that the sinful bent of mankind is to what? Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So that you have an apologetic or a proof that this precise truth in the sin of the Jewish people, you have a testimony that it's correct what he said, that man's bent is to suppress the truth in the example of the Jews. They had pushed aside the truth of the Bible. They had suppressed this truth in conjunction with their sinful nature, which all of us do, by the way. Which all of us do. And this so that they could resist and reject the call from God to them to humble themselves, to repent of their sins, to turn to Him in faith, and turn away from their sinful pride and their self-righteousness and their hypocrisy. Again, this is not exclusive to the Jews. Paul happens to be addressing them here, but this goes for all of us. We do this. People do this. I don't like that truth. It's inconvenient because it challenges the things I want to do. So I get rid of that. I don't deal with that. That's not my truth. That's your truth. All men are inclined this way, as we do not want to respond, family, to the call of the gospel, to submit ourselves to a God who cannot be bought with our best efforts and actions, whose perfect justice cannot tolerate our sins, no matter how many good deeds we do, and who simply desires our hearts. This is what God wants, a contrite and broken spirit. He wants us, church, to turn to Him in faith, to seek forgiveness in His Son and righteousness in Him, to recognize our sin and to turn from it to Him, to live lives that honor Him and serve Him as only He deserves. This is what God wants from us. But this is not our bent, church. It's not the bent of the Jewish person, nor is it the bent of the Gentile. As we can see beginning in verse 10, where Paul, in essence, as I've said, begins to proof text. He's proof texting his arguments concerning our sinfulness from the Old Testament. Not unlike what I do up here. I make a statement about some kind of truth, and then I show you from the scripture, or we look at the scripture where the scriptures say that. This is what Paul is doing. I've made this case about the sinfulness of man. Now I'm going to proof text it with the Old Testament scriptures. It's really remarkable. Paul was a preacher, just like preachers that we have today. Now, I noted last week that the apostle quotes a number of different and sort of disparate texts from the Old Testament to make his point here. Some from the Psalms, some from the prophet Isaiah. And while the texts seem to be pulled a bit randomly, they actually aren't. There is an order, or there seems to be an order of sorts relative to the subject matter in terms of the manner in which he's grouped these different texts from the Old Testament together. And as I mentioned last time, it appears that Paul has laid them out in three general categories or groupings. So we're talking here, family, about verses 10 through 18, these Old Testament texts that he quotes. And they're in three general categories or groupings. The first of these speaks to this broad truth that man is sinful and is utterly devoid of righteousness. And we'll see that in verses 10 through 12 this morning. The second category comes in verses 13 through 17. Where Paul speaks to the manifestations of that sinful condition, or what that condition looks like played out in the life of human beings. And then he concludes in verse 18 with the ultimate and final cause of all of this, the terrible reality that man does not fear the Lord. Sits at the root of everything, that man does not fear the Lord. Now, within these three categories, okay, these Old Testament texts, verses 10 through 18, within these three categories, it should be noted that Paul makes 13 charges or indictments of mankind. Or maybe I should say the psalmist does. He makes 13 charges in these verses or indictments of mankind. Additionally, he uses the term none or not even one 6 times. And he does this for emphasis. He does this for emphasis in denoting that there is no one who is righteous before God. Or more positively stated, everyone is under sin, is unrighteous, and is in need of the righteousness which is only found by faith in Christ. Now, as we come to verses 10 through 12 in the first of these three categories, Paul quotes Psalm 14. This is the first Old Testament text that he takes up, verses 1 through 3, Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. And by way of the subject matter in general terms for this grouping, as I mentioned a second ago, these verses proof from the Old Testament Paul's overall intention, or excuse me, contention, that man is sinful in his nature, in his natural condition apart from Jesus. And in these verses, or within this grouping, Paul gives the first 6 of his 13 charges against human beings. That is to say that Paul gives us 6 components, if you will, of the fundamentally sinful condition of mankind. Notice what he writes in Romans 3, in verses 10 through 12. He says, as it is written, and this is Paul's quote of Psalm 14, there is none righteous, not even one. Or his reference to it. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. There is none who does good. Not even one. Just 1 second, something happened here. Now, quickly here, I want to note that that Paul begins with the statement, as it is written. You see that in verse 10? As it is written, he starts with. And this is the apostle's way of denoting that he is about to cite an authoritative text containing an eternally objective truth. That's what sits within this. As it is written, he's referring to something else. An authoritative text. What I'm telling you is written in sacred scripture. It's an eternally binding idea or principle or truth. And this would have been important, church, to the reader, as Paul makes certain that they and that we understand that he is citing here as a support of what he has been arguing for the past two chapters, the objective truth of the Word of God. Paul's not come up here with a new teaching. He's not coming up with new doctrine about man. He is saying, I've made this whole case about the sinfulness of man as it is written. Right? Now let me show you from the Old Testament scriptures how God teaches us this. John MacArthur writes on this, both Jesus and Satan use the phrase, as it is written, to introduce quotations from the Old Testament during the temptation in the wilderness. You can see that in Matthew 4 in some various verses there, 4, 6 and 7 and 10. It is written translates the Greek perfect tense. The verb tense is the perfect tense in the Greek, indicating the continuity and permanence of what was written and implying its divine authority, which every faithful Jew and every faithful Christian, whether Jew or Gentile, acknowledged. And this is important as a starting point, as it adds incredible gravitas to the charges Paul is about to bring. This in many ways would have made it impossible, church, for the Jewish person, especially who held reverence for the Old Testament scriptures, to argue against Paul's contention here, unless they simply wanted to deny the plain meaning of the text. I mean, anyone can just go, I don't care what that says, I'm not listening to that. But if they had any reverence for it, saying this, saying, as it is written, guys, as it is written, and now let me cite these scriptures, it would have made it very difficult for the Jew to hold up the argument that they were inherently righteous and didn't need salvation in Christ. Right? Would have made it very difficult for him to, for them to do that. And this, of course, would apply to us as well. Short of us simply desiring to deny what the scriptures plainly teach, both in the Old Testament and in the New, we must accept the reality of mankind's condition and all of the implications that come from that. In verses 10 through 12, we see the six charges. Six of the 13, and these is laid out originally in Psalm 14. Now, interestingly, and again, consistent with Paul's contention, that the foundational manifestation of man's wickedness is his suppression of truth about God, and even the suppression of truth that he exists, this psalm, Psalm 14, begins in verse 1 by stating, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This is the psalm that Paul is citing here. It begins with, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And here we have, church, the ultimate expression of wickedness, that the fool, that is, the willful suppressor of the truths that God has made plain to all people, first and foremost, that he exists. Remember from Romans chapter 1, that he is divine, that he is eternally powerful, and that by obvious implication, therefore, we owe him honor and thanks, and our allegiance is our Creator. The fool has said, he doesn't exist, and therefore, I can do as I please. And this verse, Psalm 14:1, and its components, beginning with this statement about the fool's denial of the existence of God, sits at the foundation of Paul's quotation from the end of Psalm 14:1, and its charge that there is no one who does good. Or as Paul says it in Romans 3, there is none righteous. There is none righteous. Here, church, in these verses, in this psalm, we have six charges against man written down under inspiration, first by King David. This is a psalm of David. And now cited by Paul in Romans 3 as proof of the validity of his teaching in the letter to this point, the letter to the Romans at this point. And the first charge is that mankind is unrighteous. Mankind is unrighteous. There is not a single solitary human being, as we have seen, who has the righteousness that will be required to stand at the judgment before a perfect, holy, and just God. There is no one who is right in their standing before him, which is the fundamental idea, by the way, of the word righteousness, that they're right in their standing before him, from his perspective, by the way. There is not even one. There is not even one. As I mentioned last week, family, all manner of people can do right. Lots of people do right things. Lots of people do good works, but these are not enough. They can never be enough. And it's, so it's a matter, as we talked about, of what kingdom a person belongs to or what master they belong to. Whether the person that does good is under sin and in the kingdom of darkness, or whether that person who does good is under grace through faith in Jesus. This is all that matters. And the psalmist writes here along with Paul, they are corrupt, they have committed abominable deeds, there is no one who does good. Now the second charge that Paul levels is that mankind is spiritually ignorant. There is none righteous, not even one. Verse 11, there is no one who understands. There is no one who understands. Mankind is spiritually ignorant. Human beings, left to their own devices and without the intervention of the Lord, have zero meaningful or saving spiritual understanding of God. There are no people anywhere who on their own comprehend what God requires, what He desires, and how to come into true and saving fellowship with Him. People do when the Lord begins to move in their hearts. But man, unchecked and on his own, will never understand these things. In fact, he thinks they're stupid. He thinks they're foolish. Remember Paul's words in Romans 1:21. They became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. They are spiritually blind, is what the Scripture is teaching us. They are uncomprehending relative to spiritual matters or those truths that would ever bring them into fellowship with God and into conformity with His Son. When we looked at this principle in our study of chapter 1, I noted that as mankind removes God, that is, as they do not acknowledge Him, as mankind does not honor God or give thanks to Him, as he suppresses the truth about God that God has made evident and plainly comprehensible, and devises his own philosophies on the divine, on purpose, on truth, the result is that man becomes darkened in his heart. This is what Paul taught us in chapter 1. That is, they lose the ability to discern or understand wisdom and God's truth. And this is the logical outcome when you push away God. I noted this last time. This is the logical outcome when you push away God, who is, that is God, who is the ultimate reality. God is truth. God is life. God is light. To reject Him is to abandon truth. It is to abandon life. It is to abandon light. This is the logical outcome when you abandon God, that you would be insensate to truth or wisdom. You've pushed away the source of all good, of all truth, of life itself. It makes sense then that you would be spiritually darkened and foolish and lost. You've left everything that would bring you into those things, God Himself. And this leaves man unmoored from any objective truth or morality, things which are, church, fundamentally rooted in God. There is no objective truth if there is no God. We make up the rules for ourselves. When you leave God, you become insensate. There is no one who understands to spiritual truth. It all becomes incomprehensible to you, and now you are making up your own rules and your own way. Notice here, church, that the psalmist and Paul connect understanding to seeking for God. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Understanding is connected to seeking for God, which leads to Paul's third charge here. Understanding the relationship with the understanding and the relationship with the Lord, or your relationship with the Lord, are fundamentally connected to one another. As I've just mentioned, as God is the ultimate reality and truth, and true understanding comes in seeking and fearing and knowing Him. It's not an accident that the psalmist connects these two things, that Paul does here. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. Those two things are bound together. If you want understanding, you seek God. You seek to fear and to know Him. But the third charge Paul levels is that mankind is wayward. He does not seek for God. The corrupted understanding of sinful people is so stunted and broken, and their hearts are so hard that they don't seek for Him. They aren't looking for the one true and living God, and they don't desire Him. In Ephesians 4, Paul writes, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord," he's encouraging the Ephesian believers, "that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." There's that lack of understanding. "In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become calloused, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." Notice, church, they have no understanding. They are ignorant and excluded from the salvation that God offers because of their hard and calloused hearts, and every kind of evil behavior is the result. Now, this does not keep people from looking for gods of their own making, and false religions and philosophies and belief systems. Human beings are oriented to seek out the divine. Right? They want something. People inherently know there's something missing. There's got to be something more. And they look and they look, but they do not look for the true God naturally, family. They seek gods of their own making. They seek false religions and philosophies and belief systems that speculate about who the true God is, or that make Him into something that is acceptable to them, whether or not that God is consistent with who He has revealed Himself to be. But this is not a genuine attempt, many times anyway, to find the one true God, but rather to create gods that will allow them to continue the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. They are, as Paul writes in Romans 1:30, haters of God. And even if they could somehow comprehend Him and His truth in a meaningful way, they would never seek Him out. Why? Because mankind is wayward. He's wayward. Fourth, mankind is rebellious. Look at the text, verse 12. They all have turned aside. They have turned aside. The idea here in the original is of running in the wrong direction, or in the context of a battle, of deserting and running away. This is the nature of human beings who, though they were created to walk with God and to follow Him, they willfully run in the opposite direction and desert Him. Isaiah 53:6 says, this is a famous text, and it's in some of our hymns, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." Man goes his own direction. He goes his own way in his desire to disobey God. He is rebellious in every way apart from Christ. And of course, part and parcel with this, church, is not simply a desire to run away from God, but it is to participate in those behaviors that God has forbidden and that dishonor God, or to neglect to do those things that God has commanded and that He desires for us to do. Man wants to do what he wants to do, irrespective of what God says or desires. And this too is at the heart of rebellion against Him. The tragedy of this, church, is that rebellion against God brings total and utter destruction and misery, as do all of the charges that Paul is leveling here. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Its end is the way of death. Man is rebellious to God in his nature, and it leads to eternal destruction, but also, as we've talked about in Romans 1, a sort of hell on earth, where people are miserable and depressed and in agony and can't figure out that much of that is connected to their wickedness. and that if they would just stay within the bounds of what God has created them to be and to do, they would find delight and peace and blessing. This is the tragedy of the wickedness of man, that man is insensate to that reality, that if I would just seek after God, who I'm actively working to run away from, I would find everything I'm looking for. All of those things that I desire and hunger for, that I'm trying to find in my wickedness, I would find in Him, and I would find peace. And more than that, I would find eternal salvation and eternal life. The tragedy of man's waywardness, his rebellion. Fifth, mankind is useless, spiritually speaking. Verse 12, together they have become useless. John 15, Jesus paints a picture of this kind of spiritual uselessness and the ultimate result of it. I'll read the text in just a moment, but the word that is used here for useless in the Hebrew speaks of milk that had turned sour and rancid, thereby becoming unfit to drink or to be used to make butter, cheese, or anything else edible. That's the idea in the word useless here in the Hebrew. Milk that had turned sour and rancid, thereby becoming unfit to drink or to be used to make butter, cheese, or anything else edible. The idea is of being good for nothing, and therefore only worthy of discarding. The Apostle John writes, and this is Jesus speaking, so John records the teaching of Jesus here in John 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. In verse 4, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. This is the picture of uselessness that David's talking about in Psalm 14, that Paul's quoting or citing in Romans 3. A dried up branch that doesn't bear fruit, it's good for nothing except to be burned. It's good for nothing except to be gotten rid of, trimmed off, and discarded. And then finally, the sixth charge or component of man's sinful condition will be done. Mankind does not do good. There's no other fancy way to say that. He doesn't do good. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. There is not a single person who does good. Now, as we've seen and as we can observe in life, there are folks who behave well and appear to be morally upright. But this is speaking to the ability for man. What Paul is addressing, what the psalmist is addressing, is the ability for man to do what is upright, or those things that can stand up in the light of God's perfect standard. Man without Christ cannot do this and does not do this and does not want to do it. This is the grim picture of man's condition, church. And we're not even done. We're going to look at what that looks like next week, how it manifests itself in the life of man next week. Man apart from Christ and in his natural state born into this world, church, is unrighteous, spiritually ignorant, wayward, rebellious, useless, and unwilling to do what is good. That's terrible. This is what the Bible tells us about people, about us without Jesus. This is the reality as communicated to us by God. This helps you guys. It shouldn't surprise us when we see evil in the world. It shouldn't surprise us because this is what people are bent toward. Circumstances sometimes direct people into certain situations, but when people are cut loose to do what is natural to them, they will do every kind of wickedness imaginable. We've seen this. Watch the news. Look at what's happening in Afghanistan. Look at what's happening in Afghanistan right now to people who just want to get out of the country. I read a story that a Christian was skinned alive this week in Afghanistan. Skinned alive. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. There are none righteous. No, not even one. Those are horrors, church, that come out of the heart of human beings. You see? Because human beings, apart from Christ, are evil. They are wicked. This is a grim picture. But it helps us, church, to process the world. And it helps us to understand what the answer is. The answer isn't political. It's not monetary. It's not social. It is spiritual. The problem with people is sin. The solution to that problem is Jesus, is the gospel. Man apart from Christ does no good. I read a short story that may be apocryphal. I'm not sure if it's true or not, but it's a great summation of the picture Paul has painted for us here. And I'll put it up here, but I'll read it. The story is told of a man in Scotland who was walking through a park one Saturday afternoon carrying a small New Testament in a leather case. Thinking the case contained a camera, a group of young people asked him to take their picture. In response, he said, "I already have it." When the astonished youths asked him where and when he had taken it, he took out the Testament and read Romans 3, 9 through 23. After saying, "That is your picture," he took opportunity to witness to them about Christ. It's an amazing story. I hope it's true. That's so clever, right? I've already got your picture right here. I already have your picture right here. I know exactly what you look like. And this is a good way to conclude our morning, church. One of the key takeaways of learning about the fallen condition of people must be, it must be if we're absorbing it properly, a desire to see people saved from this terrible state, to share with them the only solution to the problem, which is the problem of sin into which all of us have been born. And we do that, family, if we know Jesus from a place of humility, from a place of understanding this is where we came from. This is what the Lord saved us from. This was all of our states. Every man, all are under sin. All of us were born this way. All of us have the tendencies to do the things and the horrors or to commit the horrors that we see. We hear about this. This thing of skinning people alive, or how could someone do that? It is in you, church, every one of us, to do every horror imaginable without Christ. Because we are sinners. If we understand this, it makes us humble. It makes us humble in the way then that we come to people with a solution. To say, listen, I'm just like you. I had problems like you, born from my own wickedness, my foolishness. Here's the answer. Jesus can save you from all of that. Faith in him will make you righteous and will set you free from being under the mastery of sin and make you a slave to righteousness, as Paul says it in Romans 6. Will set you free from the tyranny of sin and set you under a righteous master in God. This is what it should do. If we're doing or looking at these texts week after week and you're not walking away, family, one, being humbled and astounded at the depths of what the Lord Jesus has taken you out of, and then secondarily, desirous to share that good news with those who are in this state of darkness and wickedness and ignorance, then you're not hearing things properly. You're not absorbing this right. Or well. These truths should motivate us in this way, church. and it should shape our worldview. It should make it so that while the horrors that we see and experience are almost unthinkable sometimes, you read a story like that, you can't, it's almost unbearable. I saw people handing babies over walls and people saying that family's never going to see their child again, ever. You see those things, it's unbearable. I literally see a video, a clip of that, and I just look away. I can't spend any time considering the reality of that and what that person is going through when they're doing things like that or when they're being skinned alive. It's just beyond the capacity to bear it. But it shouldn't surprise us because God tells us where that comes from. And those kinds of extreme things, should magnify the wonder of the gospel to us, you guys, that God kept us from ever doing those kinds of things. Because there is a judgment for those kinds of things. That's what I'm hopeful we walk away with, church, is a deep humility relative to what the Lord has saved us from, a profound wonder at what God has done in the gospel in sending His Son, a mature worldview, an understanding of why we see what we see in the world, why we see what we see in ourselves and in our children. It's just sin. It shouldn't surprise us to know that these things are true, and then that we would have a deep desire to share the gospel unashamedly, to say, you know, there is an answer to this. There's only one answer. I can help you and I can do charitable things. Those are good things, you guys. I'm not saying that they aren't. But the real solution to the problem, you guys, is the gospel, is the changed hearts, the transformed hearts of people. That's the only ultimate solution. May we be prayerful, family. May we be ready to share both the bad news of the condition of man and the good news with those who we encounter who do not know the Savior. And may the Savior then be honored in our lives and hearts. The depths of man's depravity, church, and what we've been saved from should motivate us to live freely for our Father to honor Him. Not because it makes us righteous to do those good things, you guys, but because we love Him. Because we go, Lord, You saved me from this by giving me Your Son. All You asked of me is that I place my faith in You. What else can I do for You? Well, you want me to abstain from that? No problem. That's nothing in comparison to what You saved me from. Oh, you want me to do this? To be gracious, to be kind, to be charitable, to be helpful? No problem. Oh, does it cost my money? Does it cost my time? No problem. Look what You took me out of. What else can I do? This is meant to be a motivator, family, to live freely with abandon for God, for Christ. That's the motivation. That's the motivation. Not seeking our righteousness, but seeking to please this One who has done so much for us. You see? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your truth. It is grim, but there are so many things to walk away with from it. It's not pleasant to talk about these things necessarily. But it does help us, Lord, to understand what You have taken us from if we know You, Lord. It helps us to understand the wonder of the gospel and what You have done for us in Jesus. It helps us to be motivated to share what is the solution to the horrors that we see in the world and in people's lives, Lord. It helps us to understand what is happening in the world and to not be dismayed by it. What we see is the natural consequence of what You say is true about people. It causes us sorrow and lamentation, and we should be prayerful, Lord, but it helps us to understand where that stuff comes from. It should help us also, Lord, to hate sin as You hate it, because the horrors that we see are the consequence of sin, are born from sin. May we be people, Lord, who live with abandon for You, who despise and hate the things that You hate, who run away from sin and seek to honor You and obey You, because there is life and peace and blessing thank you for saving us from our waywardness and our uselessness and our spiritual ignorance and our rebellion and our lack of desire to do anything good for you. Thank you for saving us from that, Lord. Thank you for keeping us from becoming wicked such that we would do some of the most terrible things imaginable, things that we see in our world now. Thank you for saving us from these things. Help us to be motivated to share with those who are lost the solution to all of this, which is faith in your Son, where we're given new life, Lord, and righteousness, and the freedom to do good, not to please you in terms of our righteousness, but to honor you as our good and gracious Father who has done so much for us. There is so much here, Father. Make it plain and clear in our hearts. Settle this truth in our minds. We thank you for your goodness and for your grace. May we celebrate you. May we worship you. Thank you for the gospel, for your Son, for the cross. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.